Message, wasn't it? We've learned of the patience of Job, how the end of the Lord, says James, that God is very pitiful and of great compassion. And 2 weeks ago we looked into the life of this great old patriarch from probably the oldest book in the world, which is the book of Job, written, we believe, by Job somewhere around the time of the patriarchs of Isaac's day. And we found that he was a very good man. God had attested of his goodness and said there's none like him in the earth. A man that eschewed evil and loved God. A man that was upright in the world. A man whom God had honored with riches and a large family. And as you read the end of the book of Job, you find that all his acquaintances and family gathered around him again. So his loss was considerable when God allowed him and set the parameters for the great test of his life. We found that God restricts Satan in what he can do at any time to a child of God. And that's a great comfort to know that Satan is not unloosed so far as a Christian is concerned. And our Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So it's good to know that when the sons of God came before the Lord in the opening of the book of Job, Satan came among them. He was not there because he could just gate crash into one of God's solemn meetings, but he was actually subpoenaed by God to account for his actions and his movements and to explain what he was doing and to be told his restrictions. Job, of course, slandered God and accused man, said Job doesn't love God for nothing. You've made him the richest man in the East. Why wouldn't someone serve you when you pay them off so handsomely? But if you take his substance away and take his riches and take his possessions, he will curse you to your face. He will slander you. He will say, God, I'm out of here. I bid you adieu. And so God allowed Satan to touch a certain part of Job's life. It was true that God had put a hedge around him, and God puts a hedge around every child of God, otherwise Satan would completely blow us off the earth and destroy us. He hates God's people. He is a murderer from the beginning. So every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ can count on this, that God does have to put a measure of protection around every person, around their body, their mind, their spirit, and their possessions to enable them to exist in a hostile foreign land. But there comes time sometimes when God, for good reasons only known to him, will change those parameters and allow Satan to buffet his children. When God allows that, it's because his name is possibly under contest in the heavenlies, and we don't understand that at the time. And God is going to entrust you in being one of his children to go through this trial and honour God through it. The other point is, of course, that it's always for the believer's benefit that these trials are allowed and monitored and minute by minute by God. So we're going to find later on in the series on Job that Job could get an understanding of this a little bit. He said, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's a great benefit, and Job was very glad, I'm sure, to be through this trial eventually and to thank God for it. But in the first phase, he loses his family. He loses his camels, but we have to understand that the Sabaeans could not touch one hair on the backs of Job's camels without God's permission. But it was a very deep and sore trial. The east wind blew and blew the house down upon the adult families, and as they were meeting together their feasting cycle there, and killed all his children. The Sabaeans ran off with his goods. Others came and slew the servants, set fire to his crops and basically decimated him. All this was allowed by God for Satan to touch his man there. And eventually Job, with his wife as the only remaining one it seems to be in his immediate family, he basically said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not charge God foolishly, but submitted and gave him honour. The second scene opens in chapter 2, as we saw, when Satan comes again before the throne of God, together with the angels of God, and God says to him, where have you been? Report. I've been walking up and down and to and fro on the earth, a restless creature, a fallen creature, trying to sow discord, trying to sow rebellion against God and his kingdom. Have you considered Job? That he has maintained his integrity. He's upheld his faith in me in spite of everything that you've moved me to allow you to do. And Satan says, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. But you touch his body now, let me touch his body, and he will curse you to your face. And then you know how that Job, God gave permission for Satan to bring Job within an inch of his life and to plague him with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. And there we find Job in the second scene sitting on an ash heap, the most sterile place he could find, outside the city, using an old broken bit of pottery, scraping his boils. And then his three friends come. And most of the book starts at that point. There's great discourse of the problem of why it is that bad things sometimes happen to good people. His friends basically maintained their position that if he was living right, this would not have happened to him. But this wasn't the whole picture, and God at the end rebuked these three friends of Job's. He said, because you have not spoken of me, of God, the things that are right. You have given a false picture of my character before Job and the others. So Job lost everything, really. And then his dear wife, even in the first scene, we find him saying to her, when she sees him so sick, I think in the second phase there, she says, why don't you just curse God and die? And before we are too hard on her, let us remember that she saw him in such terrible grief and physical agony. She's saying, Job, give up and die. I'd rather see you die and to be in this terrible suffering. But in that sense, he lost his companion in faith. It's a sore trial when a man loses his companion in the Christian faith, where the wife that's been the companion of so much, of the raising of the children, of the development, and so much of integral part of the man of God's life, when she hits a crisis in her own life and says, I cannot follow you at this point. I cannot be with you at this point. Why don't you curse God, give up, and die? Now, the main bulk of the book of Job has to do with all this dialogue or trilogue with Job's three friends and with Job himself sitting on the ash heap. It seems that even his extended family shunned him, because we find at the end of the book, when God turns the captivity of Job, says all his acquaintances, his extended family, he was not a young man when this happened, came to him and comforted him, and everyone brought him a piece of gold and basically came back and were reconciled, but they didn't know what to do with him. And so Job was left alone, and in all of this, God has to stay out of the scene. He has to stay in the background. He didn't come to Job and say, look, by the way, Job, I'm God and I know the end from the beginning. And I want to tell you right now that this is all a proving thing and it's all going to come out all right. He didn't do that. He had to leave Job in a measure of darkness, struggling within himself there and struggling with all these calamities there, to prove him and to show that even when God did not have his comfort with him, he would be true, and he could say there, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can you say that as a Christian? Though he slay me, though God kill me, yet will I go out of this world in faith, believing in God's goodness and trusting in his character. That's a great place to get to. Now, I want to just look into a little bit in a different aspect, and with the help of G. Campbell Morgan's book, Jesus Answers to Job, raise a couple of matters today. We probably may only get to one of these, but there's a whole series of questions that Job, in the darkness of this struggle, cries out to God and says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. If I could just get to God. Or he comes up with questions like, if a man die, shall he live? And I thought that there was a daysman between us that could put his hand on each of us. And this is the passage we have before us at the moment in chapter 9. And 32 says, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. He's talking about God. And we should come together in judgment. Neither is there a daysman betwixt or between us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. Now, it's interesting, this verse. The The word daysman, according to Webster, he said, I don't know why in the world the English word, where it ever comes from, the word daysman. He couldn't find any etymological basis for it, but he said, but we notice here that the word means in the English an umpire, an arbiter, or a mediator. And Job is saying, I need someone between me and the living God there who can arbitrate, who can cause there to be a dialogue, to who can put his hand upon both of us and thereby create a pathway for communication and real fellowship and understanding. So this crisis, Campbell Morgan, is in the first cycle of controversy between Job and his friends and in the course of his reply to Bildad. Bildad had argued, and quite correctly argued, that God must be just. Job commenced his answer by agreeing so far, for he said, of a truth I know that it is so. And then followed his declaration by asking, in verse 2, I know that it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Now, when he's asking how could man be just with God, he is not asking it in the context of Pauline theology of justification by faith. It's a pure and simple court word or forensic question that says, how can a man argue his case with God so as to justify himself? You're telling me that God is punishing me for some hidden sin which I have not yet confessed. But how am I to argue my case before the court of heaven, and especially when there is no daysman betwixt us, no umpire, no mediator? So this is a cry that was born of a double consciousness of Job. And we see this in the context here, verses 5, it says, which removeth, he's talking about God here, which removes the mountains, verse 5, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. He commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus and Orion, he's looking at the stars now, and Pleiades, in the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. The cry is born of the consciousness of the greatness of God in contrast to his own littleness. And this, when you seriously approach the Lord, is something that you will face. That God in its majesty and magnificence compared to insignificance. That apart from any sin question, we as God's little finite creatures, a tiny speck in the midst of huge and vast and uncomprehending space and galaxies and stars, this tiny little you in relation to a God who inhabits eternity and is everywhere present across the expanse of the universe, which, as we understand it here, how can I, as a little finite creature, have a discourse and fellowship with someone who's great and so, to use a Schaeffer word, other? David felt this in some measure when, even with more light than Job had in Psalm 8:3, he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The appalling contrast between infinite magnificence and finite insignificance requires a daysman or a mediator, one who can put his hand on each and bring them into intimate contact. God, Job's great need, like your great need today, was to get into contact and fellowship with God. But the fundamental difficulty was there was no umpire, arbiter, no one who would stand between. And so today, Campbell says, Morgan's, man's greatest need is to get into vital contact with the living God. While it is true that God has dealings with every person in a general sense, he says life only becomes complete when man has dealings with God directly and consciously. It is true, God gives you the oxygen to breathe and allows you to live on his earth. In this we all live and move and have our being, but to know him is life eternal. To know him is to bring make life complete there. Therefore, when by reason of strain or stress of any kind, man becomes conscious of his need for communion with God, says Morgan, at the same moment he is conscious of his need for some intermediary. Now, as we follow this through, we have a lot of truth comes out of the New Testament for Job. Job lived at a very early time in biblical revelation. He would have known by oral tradition how God had made the heavens and the earth. He would have known, because he lived in the time of the patriarchs, which places him somewhere in the later chapters of Genesis. He doesn't have the light of all the sacrificial system of Judaism. He would have understanding perhaps of a lamb slain, as in the case of Abel, and men that walk with God like Noah and Enoch and these men there. But we live in a very privileged time to live on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus, of Calvary and of resurrection. We have so much more light today, and if we go, we need to go to the New Testament to find out the answer to this daysman problem. And the answer comes in the person of the Lord Jesus. For we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. As we open the book of John, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, the Logos, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Lord Jesus, therefore, who is the Word, was co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not. He's co-eternal because in the beginning, which is the uncreated beginning of God, as we look back, we have to start somewhere in our thinking. In the uncreated beginning, there was the Word who was with God and who is God. If the Lord Jesus was not co-eternal, he must have been created. And if a created being, no matter how great he may be, there is, would be an infinite gap between him and the infinite Creator God. And that same gap would be there, and we would not be able to have fellowship. And like Job, we'd be crying, I just wish there's someone who could link me to the eternal God. So the Lord Jesus must be co-eternal according to that. He's co-creator, because we read in John 1:3, by him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And wonder of wonder, this co-equal Son, the eternal Son, steps into our planet. In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. That's the first Christmas. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the one who can authoritatively touch God the Father and touch finite man. And the Bible says here, of course, that he gave himself a ransom for all. And that raises the second problem as to why we need a mediator. We need a mediator, and Job needed him because of his finiteness compared to God's infinite greatness. But we also know that we need a mediator because something has come in between us and God. Some offense has taken. And as Morgan says, a perfect man doesn't need a mediator. In that sense, Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening as an unfallen creature. But when sin came, there came a rupture between that fellowship between man and God, a hiatus, and man became desperately in need of someone who would bridge that chasm, not just the chasm of magnificence to insignificance, but the chasm of a holy God and sinful man. So the Bible tells us that this is the thing which is separated from God. In Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So our Lord himself said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, here's the word, a ransom for many. As we said here, Paul mentions this aspect of the mediator, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And here we see there is one God. The Lord Jesus has the same essence as the Father. He is eternal, co-equal, making him essentially God. Yet at the same time in his incarnation, he is man. So when he looked into the eyes of his disciples not long before he died, and Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In John 14. Our Lord said to Philip and to all the 12, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You're looking into the eyes of God manifest in the flesh. You can't get closer than that in terms of the mediator. So what Job longed for has been abundantly provided for in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has bridged the chasm between magnificence and insignificance. And in his blood shedding, he has bridged the chasm between absolute holiness and sinful man. That's the first lesson that we have there, where our Lord Jesus answered the first question in Job's life. The second one comes. It's the question of life beyond the grave. And to do this, we need to go to Job 14, please. Job 14. Job 14, I'm going to read a few verses. Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringeth me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed the bounds that he cannot pass. Now, as we see here, he says, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. He's talking about the brevity of man's life. In verse 7, he says, for there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Notice he said there's more hope for man in knowing for a tree than knowing there's life after being cut down, because it might actually perchance reshoot. But he said, not for me. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the floods decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Ow, thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath is past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. And here it is, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come? Here's the question. We need to understand the question. The question is to do not with resurrection. We find that Job understood resurrection because later on he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. And though after my flesh worms destroy this body in my flesh, yet in my spirit, in my flesh shall I see God. In the latter days, he said, he will come and he will stand, and I'll see God in a body of flesh. The Old Testament does reveal that God is a resurrecting God. The book of Daniel, chapter 12 talks about that. They that sleep in the dust of the earth shall rise, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. What Job is saying here is, if I knew of a certain that life would immediately continue beyond death, then I could bear up under these days of trial. And so we see this, verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And according to commentators, all the days of my appointed time, says Barnes, my warfare, my enlistment, my hard service is the idea of those words. Will I wait? Will I endure with patience my trials? I will seek to, I will not seek to shortcut the time of my service. And the implication is, if I knew of a certain that life would immediately continue beyond the grave, then I would bear up under these days of trial. As a soldier, I could wait until my change, perhaps my discharge, come. This cry came out of Job's answer to Zophar, who bluntly affirmed what Eliphaz and Bildad had said, namely that Job's sufferings must have issued from his own sin. Job answers this in chapters 10, 12, 13 and 14, and then he comes to this direct appeal from God, Job 14, 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. So firstly, this appeal, as I've said, does not deal with the subject of bodily resurrection. You remember when Martha had lost her brother? And the Lord came into this death scene. Lazarus had already been dead 4 days and been buried in the tomb. And Martha comes out and falls at the Lord's feet as he comes, it seems, late on the scene, and says, Master, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. It's a kind way of saying, you are late. We sent you a message. He whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus knew that, he remained yet 2 more days in Perea. He delayed his coming, knowing that in that delay his people would be distraught as to why he hadn't come at the very time when he expected them, the one who'd raised others and healed the sick. Why couldn't he come now when we sent this emergency communique with him, but delayed his coming? God, for his own reason, had a purpose in that, that they would see the glory of God. So our Lord starts to talk to Martha, and Martha said to him, I know that her brother shall rise again in the resurrection. The Old Testament saints like Daniel plainly declared the fact of resurrection in Daniel 12:2. The second point is this: this appeal has to do with the continuity of life immediately after death. And in the actual text we have Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall he live? If you see the English Bible there, the word again is in italics. This is put there deliberately by our translators, because when you translate from one language to another, there are sort of fill-in words you've got to put there so it will read in your language. So for some reason they put that there. The blunt truth is, if a man dies, shall he live? And when you look at the context, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. He said in effect that if he was sure that was so, he could bear up under all the trial. But he yet had no confirmation from God of the fact that immediately the moment he died, he would still be consciously living somewhere. He goes back into more of a melancholy mood. In verse 16 he says, for now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. There was no answer to that question until we hear a voice, says Campbell Morgan, speaking in the neighbourhood of Bethany on a dark and stormy day, another day of sorrow and mystery. In John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, though he die, yet shall he live. Job's consciousness of human life was based upon the experience of the hour, and expressed in those words, man that is born of woman is full of trouble. He gives up the ghost, verse 10, and where is he? So man lieth down, verse 12, and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. As we said, the Old Testament did not fully answer these questions. And when you look at the Old Testament and see the state of the saints after death, it's nowhere near as bright and glorious as it is today, this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in Psalm 88:11, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? You think about it. You think of Samuel. You think of others, and it seems even the rich man Lazarus, the account our Lord gave prior to his own resurrection. Lazarus died, the man that was a beggar at the gate of the rich man, was taken by the angels and placed in the bosom of Abraham in the underworld paradise. And it seems that there's a sense of waiting, a sense of resignation, expectation for something yet to occur with the Old Testament saints. As they go to their place of rest, they're not tormented, but it's not as bright as what the Apostle Paul says when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm betwixt two, he says to the Philippians, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it's needful that I remain here among you. And so again, we have to hear the answer of the Lord Jesus coming to this thing, if a man die, shall he live? And we come to Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, now is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Abolished it. So it doesn't feel like it's being abolished. Some here today have a sentence. We all have a sentence of death on us. We don't know how long we'll be here. Some have a more accurate view from the doctor. But here the Bible says that he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. So there's no gloom here for the Christian. And death is not a doorway into a dark and somewhat melancholy yet peaceful waiting room for something to happen. Because that something has already happened. And the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says when he said, it is finished, he was hanging on the cross, and the rocks quake, and many of the graves of the saints was opened, and they appeared in Jerusalem after his resurrection. So when our Lord Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, something happened in the underworld that God wants us to know, where the Old Testament saved believers were, and he indicated that fact by the fact that their mausoleums, their grave caves, as it were broken open, some of them, so that people can go along and say, oh, that's dear St. Anne's grave. It's broken open. Well, we know who we buried there, and they were godly people, and their grave is broken open, but I guess they're still in there, I don't know. Then when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, after his resurrection, these people, these sample believers, the first fruits of the resurrection, rose with him and appeared unto many in Jerusalem, so that they knocked on the door and said, Aunt Anne, what are you doing here? We buried you 5 years ago. Oh, she says, wonderful news. Wonderful news. We're going up. When the Saviour ascends above principalities and powers, we're just lining up ready for the next busload right now to go with him when he ascends on the 40th day after his resurrection. What a victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, grave, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? See? How different that is for the Christian. Dear Job lived in a different dispensation without the benefit of having lived this side of Calvary and see the Lord Jesus brought, abolished death. There is no sting in it for the Christian. It is a doorway. It is a doorway. And he has brought life and immortality to light. He has revealed it in the gospel. So there's no gloom here. Our Lord abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He doesn't say he created at this point, but revealed it. Frances Ridley Havergal, a poetess of yesteryear, writes this: light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears. And Morgan concludes, out of darkness light will come, out of the loss of time the gain of eternity, out of the weakness of the hour the strength that abides, out of the cross is coming the crown, out of the bitter comes the sweet. Fear ends in hope that never dies, all wandering is leading home, and tears encircled by the rainbow of love will produce the praise that surrounds the rainbow-girded throne. D.L. Moody said, the great evangelist of yesteryear, some fine morning you will see in the newspaper, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. I shall be more alive that morning than ever before. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that we live on this side of Calvary, and the things which Job in the dark cried out to know have been answered over and over and over again in the life and in the words and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the great victory we have. Thank you for the daysman that our Lord Jesus is, reaching out and authoritatively touching God and man as the mediator, the communicator, the transmitter of all blessings from the Father of lights. Thank you for his word and for his resurrection, which gives an affirmative answer. If a man dies, shall he live? We thank you that that applies to the loved ones that are in Christ who have died even recently. Thank you that applies to my dad who died just over a year ago, that he went into the presence of the Lord where innumerable others have gone before us and are in blissful, conscious, light-filled, joyous, conscious service and fellowship with the Saviour. We look forward to the resurrection of our bodies, but we thank you in the meantime. If the Lord should delay his coming for another 1,000 years, we will not be residing somewhere in a rather gloomy place waiting for this great event, but the event has taken place. Because our Lord Jesus entered the holiest of all by his precious blood, we can go straight to be with the Lord now and not have to be in some holding bay waiting the turning over of God's dispensation. We thank you for this. We pray today for any that do not know the Saviour, that they'll make sure of this one thing, that they're truly regenerate, they've truly been ransomed by the blood of Christ, trusting in him alone. And then give them, we pray, the assurance and the joy this day that death is gained for the Christian. And through that doorway we enter into a wonderful, eternal bliss with the Saviour and with the apostles and the saints and the Old Testament saints, like the fictitious Saint Anne, Lord, up there in the presence of the Lord. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.